Well, keep your Bibles open before you in 1 Samuel chapter 16. If you jumped straight to the sermon and you skipped the previous part of the service, then please read 1 Samuel 16 before continuing with us as we come to this portion of Scripture this morning. One of the things that we like to do as a family is to visit those bookshops which are joined to a coffee shop. We really got to appreciate these kinds of bookshops during our time in London about 10 years ago, when the weather was grey and drizzly and miserable outside and you were feeling down. It always brightened up our day to go down to a place called Borders, which was a huge bookshop in London. It had a massive kiddies book section and downstairs, and then upstairs it had a Starbucks coffee in the middle. And so Karen and I could sit and enjoy a quiet cup of coffee while the kids browsed the children's book section to their heart's content. Now, for us, if you go and sit in a Fego or a Seattle at one of those tables which borders onto exclusive books, and while you are quietly drinking your cup of coffee, you will notice that you are surrounded by books which promote beauty. Books about beautiful people, books about beautiful food, books about beautiful gardens, and then books about beautiful people cooking beautiful food in beautiful gardens. We bombarded in the bookshops and in the media all the time with things which are outwardly beautiful. And it happens so consistently and subtly that we actually become engulfed in a worldview which is obsessed with beauty. And over time, this starts to affect even the decisions that we make. See, our lives are filled with choices. Every day we make hundreds of choices. Many of them are insignificant, but many are not. And as we make these choices, something motivates us in those decisions that we make. Something inside of us is driving those choices. And I would suggest that much of what drives our choices as human beings is this all-pervasive worldview of beauty. As Christians, we are not exempt from this. And we know that God is the creator of this world. We acknowledge the beauty of His creation, don't we? We enjoy and can appreciate the beauty of Table Mountain or the Garden Route or the Drakensberg Mountains or the arid beauty of the Kruger National Park or even some of the desert regions of our country. We can appreciate the beauty of wildlife and birds and insects and art and a wonderful piece of music. This is part of God's creation, and we appreciate those things rightly. Now, before we moved to the Midlands about 10 years ago, I was led to believe that all of this obsession with beauty only affects city people who spend their lives in shopping malls and not farmers, because farmers are practical, down-to-earth people, salt-of-the-earth kind of people. They live in touch with the land, and all this obsession with beauty is far off. But I soon came to realize that it was no different. Most farmers tend to find the Toyota Fortuner very beautiful, but not as beautiful as the Toyota Land Cruiser. And then after visiting the Royal Agricultural Show in Pietermaritzburg to enlighten that part of my mind, I realized that there were some tractors that were certainly more beautiful than others. And then the best for me during that time was to see how this farmer's marketing gets taken on the road when you drive past these big trucks and they have a massive sign on the back which says, "Hey, Butt, you need a Brahmin. Your life is not complete without a Brahmin or an Nguni or whatever the latest trend might be." And so as we come to 1 Samuel chapter 16 today, we find one of the most fundamental differences between us as humans and God is this issue of the basis of beauty. God appreciates beauty. God delights in beauty. After all, it's God who created beauty. We read in Genesis that everything God created was very good. In every sense of the word, very good in terms of its function, but also very good in terms of its form, its beauty. But God's purpose in creating beauty was so that God's creatures would be able to look at His beauty, would be able to look at all that He made, and would then in turn give praise and glory to the God who made these things. The beauty of all that God made was meant to be a reflection of the multifaceted beauty of God Himself. And so as Adam and Eve would have walked in the Garden of Eden and enjoyed the beautiful fruit and admired the beautiful flowers and marveled at the diverse and incredible beauty of God's creation and all the animals and the birds and the fish and the insects, they would have been filled with all kinds of wonderful emotions as they listened to the beauty of the birds singing. They would have turned to each other and praised God from whom all these beautiful things came. The God who breathed all these things into existence out of nothing. But then we know, Genesis chapter 3, the devil entered and sin followed, and the lie of the devil in the Garden of Eden was to turn the attention of Adam and Eve away from the Creator towards the creation, towards the things that God had made. And Paul, you will recall from last year when we looked at Romans chapter 1 in verse 20, he picks up on this and says that ever since the creation of the world, God's power, God's divine nature has been clearly seen and understood by that which has been made. But people have rejected this clear revelation of God in nature. And so God handed them over to foolish thinking. He's darkened their hearts and their minds so that now they worship the created things rather than the Creator. And so according to the Bible, the society in which we find ourselves in today, which is so obsessed with the way we look and the way that we dress and the cars that we drive and the brand of our cell phone and all of these things, where we go on holiday and the size of your television, all of these things are a symptom of spiritual blindness, of having lost sight of what is truly important, which is a living, dynamic, praise-filled, glorifying, satisfying relationship with the Creator God of the universe who has made you and me to worship Him. Now, this has been a bit of a detour this morning by way of introduction, but it is important as we come to consider the main theme of this passage today. The key verse of 1 Samuel chapter 16 is verse 7. See, this whole chapter is about choices. And what this chapter does is to contrast the choice of Samuel with the choice of God. And it reveals to us the fundamentally flawed approach to human choices made on the basis of the outward appearance of beauty, as opposed to the infinitely superior approach to spiritual choices made according to that which is in the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And so in the first place this morning, I want us to see the sovereignty of God's choosing. Now, I know that some people really struggle with this concept. The fact that God chooses people and not the other way around. But that is what the Bible teaches. Right back in Genesis 4, God chose Abel and not Cain. God chose Noah and his family and not the rest. God chose Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans and not the rest of mankind. God chose Isaac but not Ishmael. God chose Jacob but not Esau. God chose Judah and not the 11 other brothers. God chose the various judges. God chose Samuel, as we have already considered a few weeks back, as a young boy. But then in 1 Samuel, we find that something different happens. the people decide that they want to choose. They want a king just like the nations around them. They don't want God to choose for them anymore. They didn't want God to provide them with the judges who would deliver them from their enemies. They wanted a king of their own choosing. And so God handed them over. He gave them what they wanted. And we've seen over the last few Sundays what a sad story their choice has been. But now God returns to his historical biblical modus operandi. In chapter 16, verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long are you going to mourn for Saul? Since I have rejected him as king over Israel, fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem because I have selected a king from his sons." God's choice of people to serve him is always a work of his sovereign purpose. And it's always a work of God's grace. Here was a young man, the last of eight brothers, tending the sheep, and his life was about to change. And that's always how it is with God, isn't it? When he chooses, our lives always change for the good, because God's choice is never without his purpose and his blessings. So the second thing I want us to see then is the basis for God's choosing. Now this really is the heart of the passage, which highlights the difference between the way man chooses and the way God chooses. What we see here is we have Samuel arriving in Bethlehem. And we must understand that at this point in time, Bethlehem was absolutely nothing special. It was a small town. Nothing big ever happened in Bethlehem. Well, one day, along comes the great man of God, Samuel. And the elders are startled. Does Samuel come to pronounce a word of judgment on them? And I think they responded the way many Christians often respond when your pastor phones and asks if he can come around for a visit. And it's in verse 4, "Do you come in peace?" "Yes," says Samuel, "I have come to offer a sacrifice to the Lord." And so the elders of the town are relieved that the visit is intended to bless them. Now, Samuel, we know, is on a hidden mission from God. A secret mission. A mission to anoint the king of Israel. So Samuel summons a man called Jesse to bring his family so that they could be consecrated to participate in the sacrifice. And as soon as Samuel sees Jesse's firstborn son, Eliab, Samuel's worldview kicked in. Eliab was the oldest son. He was the most important son. He was tall. He was fine looking. Eliab probably just looked like royalty. Outwardly, he was exactly the man Samuel thought should become king. But to his surprise, God stops Samuel from making a huge mistake. Eliab is not the one. Why not? Well, look at verse 7. "Because the Lord had rejected him." Because God had not chosen him. And so Samuel almost begrudgingly moves on to the second best, Abinadab. Not him. And then the third best, Shammah. Not him either. And by the time we get to the rest of the brothers, their names don't even get mentioned. Now, Samuel at this point is really confused. The Lord had sent him to anoint one of Jesse's sons. He's gone through them all, and the Lord has rejected them all. And so he asks Jesse, "Is that it? Is this all of them?" Now, here we see something of David's humble beginnings. He was not only the youngest son, but it was his job to tend the sheep. Which I hope you realize is nothing like those children's Christmas coloring in book pictures. It was a boring, menial task. It was dusty. It was a smelly job. It was a job perfectly suited for the youngest. And so he isn't even considered important enough to be invited to the sacrifice and to meet Samuel, the man of God. So Samuel sends for David. And when he arrives, God says to Samuel, "This is the one I have chosen. Arise and anoint him with oil." Now, let's go back to verse 7. What was the basis for God's choosing of David and not Eliab? Verse 7 says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance,'" speaking of Eliab, "'or his stature, because I have rejected him. Humans do not see what the Lord sees, for humans see what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart.'" You see what God is saying to Samuel? It's not about outward beauty, it's about the heart. Now that doesn't mean that David was ugly. Oh no, look at the text. The text tells us he was a fine-looking young man with handsome features. The point is, though, that external beauty doesn't matter to God. It's irrelevant. It doesn't matter whether you are a tall, fine-looking specimen like David, or a short and peculiar-looking specimen like Zacchaeus. The point is that God looks at your heart. He sees what we cannot see, right into the soul of a man or a woman, and it is what he finds there that counts. The basis for God's choosing is never rooted in the outward appearance or in the things that we have achieved in this life, in our position or our status. Never. Listen to how clearly Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 26. "Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many of you were wise from a human perspective. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, 'Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.'" Now this is something that we find throughout scripture and the history of the church, that God's choosing is not based on the outward performance, on the outward measures of a man. But it is based on his grace to those who, in their weakness and in their humility and in their low estate, will bring him glory, that his wisdom and his power will be displayed through our insignificance. So we've seen the sovereignty of God's choosing and the basis for God's choosing. But now in the third place, I want us to see the equipping of God's choosing. When God chooses, he equips. If you are a Christian today, it is because God was sovereign in choosing you by his grace. Why? With the express purpose that everything he plans to achieve through you will be by his enabling, in order that he gets all the glory. And we see this in the life of David. Look at verse 13. "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the presence of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David from that day forward." Now this is something which very few Christians manage to really figure out in this life. You see, either we tend to feel so ill-equipped and useless that we never actually make ourselves available to be used by God. Or, on the other extreme, we tend to feel so confident in our own abilities that we volunteer for everything and then try to do it in our own strength. I think the lesson that we learn from this passage is that we are weak. We are frail individuals whom God chooses to do the things that His power and His enabling have purposed. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 says, "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, not based on performance." Why? "So that no one can boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." This is the biblical view of the Christian life. We see this in the life of the Apostle Paul, a man who, apart from Jesus Christ, achieved more for the kingdom of God than any other human who has ever lived. And yet, what was Paul's view of himself and his abilities? Well, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Paul says, "We have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in jars of clay, so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us." I once had a work colleague who had the following signature at the bottom of his email. It said, "The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God will not sustain you." And I think that's a very good biblical statement. God will not choose you and lead you into a place where He, by His Holy Spirit and His grace, will not equip you and sustain you to do the work that He has prepared in advance for you to do. Never. Now, some of you might really be struggling through life at the moment, struggling through the lockdown, struggling through all that's going on in the world around us. It feels like the world is against you. It feels like the president and the government is against you, and you're tired and you're worn out, and you're battling just to survive at the moment, let alone to feel that somehow you can be useful for the Lord. I want to encourage you this morning not to retreat into survival mode, but to be bold in your trust in God. Acknowledge your own weakness. Acknowledge your struggles before the Lord. And then trust God to work in you and through you by His Holy Spirit to achieve all the good purposes that He has prepared in advance for you to accomplish. Every one of us who has been saved by the grace of God has been given the Holy Spirit to live within us and to equip us for everything which God has planned for us to do. And so it's sad for me today when I sometimes hear of people speaking about so-and-so being a spirit-filled Christian. I understand what they mean when they're speaking about a person who clearly radiates the likeness of Jesus in their lives. But the sad part is that this should be the description of every single one of us. Either you are spirit-filled or you are not saved. The Bible speaks of nothing in between. God equips every single person whom He chooses to save with the indwelling of His Holy Spirit, as He did with David. In 2 Corinthians 1 verse 21, Paul writes, "Now it is God who strengthens us together with you in Christ and who has anointed us. He has put His seal on us and given us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a down payment, as a deposit, as a guarantee." So we've seen the sovereignty of God's choosing in this passage. We've seen the basis for God's choosing, and now we've seen the equipping of God's choosing. And so in the final place this morning, I want us to see the result of God's choosing. We read the account of what happened after David was anointed. The Spirit of God departs from Saul, and then God sends an evil spirit to trouble him. Now, various translations here speak of a harmful spirit or a tormenting spirit. And I don't want us to get sidetracked here this morning, because we can ask all kinds of questions about this evil spirit. Was it a demon, or was it just Saul being handed over by God to his own sinful thoughts and desires? I think the point of this passage is ultimately that God is in control of things, and even the devil and his demons are subject to God. Remember the beginning of the book of Job. We find that God is the one who checks with Satan where he's been and asks Satan if he has considered his servant Job. And then Satan is given permission by God to go and bring all kinds of grief and evil into Job's life for a season. The point of the book of Job is that throughout it all, God was firmly in control, and he determined the boundaries of the evil activities of Satan. And so the details are not important here this morning because we are not told. But the warning of the passage is absolutely clear. To live without the Spirit of God is a bad place to be. The text, however, deliberately contrasts the departure of God's Spirit from Saul with a much more permanent indwelling of the Spirit in David. And we know that throughout the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was given at various times to the people of old. Actual fact, anyone who was a believer in the Old Testament had to have the Spirit because it's the Spirit that gives life. But it was different. It wasn't a general abiding presence as we see in the New Testament. We are told, for example, that the Spirit came upon Saul when he was anointed and prophesied. And then later the Spirit came upon Saul again and he burned with anger against God's enemies. But what we are told about David here in verse 13 is quite different. We see that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. It was not so much the unique empowering of God's Spirit to accomplish a specific task, as we see many times in the Old Testament, but what we find here is more like what we understand from Pentecost in the New Testament, that those who are saved by God receive the Holy Spirit as an abiding presence in their lives. Now, how do we know that this is true of David? Well, if anyone in the Old Testament ever exhibited insights into a living daily relationship with the Lord God, it's David, as we read of in the book of Psalms. We see how the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in a way which led to a deeply personal daily relationship with God. And we see this further down in our text as well. We see that Saul now is being tormented by this spirit, this tormenting spirit, in his state of rejection by God, and his servants propose to find someone to help Saul, to bring someone in who can play the harp or the lyre, a music that will help soothe Saul during these times. But notice what we find in verse 18. Look at the results of someone who is chosen and empowered by God. Verse 18, one of the young men answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre. He is also a valiant man, a warrior, eloquent, handsome," and here it is, "and the Lord is with him." Yeah, David had a gift to play the harp. He was a brave man. He was even well-spoken and good-looking. Most churches would jump at the opportunity to have David as their worship leader. But what qualified David for the next phase of his life is that he was recognized by people in the street, by one of Saul's servants, as being a man who had the Lord's presence with him. This is ultimately what counts, isn't it? David was a man who walked in a daily living relationship with God. The text says the Lord was with him. And so as we conclude today, I mentioned at the beginning that this passage highlights the huge contrast between what really counts to man and what really counts to God. See, what really counts to man is the outward appearance. your status, your position in your company or in the community, the comforts of a nice home and a beautiful car, the outward adornment of beauty and jewelry and clothing and fashion and gadgets and perhaps the recognition of accomplishment in sporting achievements. These are the things that matter most to people. But God shows us something entirely different. Something which is not visible to man and yet is the true reality which determines who we are. God looks at your heart. So what is the state of your heart today? Are you a man or a woman after God's own heart? Are you a boy or a girl after God's own heart? Are you a teenager or a student after God's own heart? You may be blessed with good looks, many talents, a great mind, the latest iPhone, the ability to run fast or jump high or do whatever it is that you do. And others like Samuel might be looking at you and saying, "Oh, surely the Lord's anointed is standing before me." But the real question today is, what is God's verdict about the state of your heart? You might be sitting here today and you must admit that your heart is not right with God. It's definitely not a heart which pants after the living God as a deer pants after streams of water. No, for you, God seems like an unnecessary option in your life. You have a heart which doesn't really have time for God because you are so busy chasing after the beautiful things in this world. So your heart has become a heart which is as hard as rock. But if that's you today, or if that's the direction you can see yourself tending in, how is it possible that you can change your own heart? How can you make sure that you are not someone who the world sees as outwardly beautiful and yet whom God has rejected? Well, let's ask David how. In Psalm 86 verse 11, David says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name." David's counsel to you and to me this morning is to ask God to give you an undivided heart to fear his name. Don't ignore this matter of eternal consequence today. If your heart is not right before God, then you are not right before God. The first two points today showed us that God is sovereign in his choosing, and God's choosing is based on grace. So then humble yourself this morning. Plead with God to do for you what you could never do for yourself, to give you a new heart and to pour out his Holy Spirit upon you. See, it's not first about trying to show God that you are worthy of his choosing or that you can obey this or that rule which makes you somehow acceptable to him. It's only and all by his grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ that you and I are chosen. God says to his people in Ezekiel 36, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws." So how's it going with your heart today? That's the question I want to leave you with this morning. Is it well with your soul? Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Lord God, we come before you again this morning at the end of another challenging passage of scripture to recognize, Lord, so much of Saul in us and perhaps so often so little of David in us. Lord, we acknowledge this morning that there is nothing of worth or value in us that would make us the object of your affection. And so we marvel at your love to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We marvel that you would give up your only begotten Son, the apple of your eye, perfect in every way. You would give him up to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Lord, this makes no sense to us. So we want to just marvel at your grace this morning. Your grace in saving us, your grace in redeeming us, in forgiving us, and in pouring out your Holy Spirit upon us. Lord, there is not one of us who is deserving of your love. And so we want to cry out to you and worship you this morning and thank you for who you are. And Lord, for those this morning who are not yet the recipients of your grace and your love, we cry out to you for them. Lord, I pray that their own hearts would be recognizing this morning the emptiness of chasing after the things of this world, the emptiness of the beauty of this world, which will not last. It is fleeting. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. Lord, that they would see their desperate need to cry out for your embrace, to cry out for your favor, to cry out for your salvation. Lord, won't you do that work that you spoke of in Ezekiel that only you can do? Won't you give them a new heart? Won't you pour out your Spirit upon them this morning, we pray, and give them eternal life? For we pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and for his glory. Amen.